Thank you very much, Leonard, and I did not send a greeting to the two churches connected in Saskatchewan, but I certainly do remember they're there, and greetings to them both in North Battleford and in Saskatoon, and also to whoever may be connected with the internet. We did have up to 22 people or two groups at one time connected, so we're very glad to have all of you who are there. And we do hope that the transmission comes through clearly and completely. As we look around us in this world and society and read the newspapers and watch the television, it becomes very clear that we are moving through a very huge defining point in history. In the past, there are certain things that happened that seemed to change the course of history of the world. Things that happened that had such an impact that it just had a ripple effect that went on and on and on. Certainly the focus right at the moment is the Middle East. And if there should be war, and that is not yet certain, if there should be war, and if enormous changes do take place, then the Middle East will never be the same. It will be different than it is now. Things will happen. There will be spillover things that are going to happen. There were other changes that took place too, which were enormous. You could say Noah's flood certainly would have been enormous change. The Tower of Babel, Israel leaving Egypt, Christopher Columbus's trips, the Wright brothers' discovery of flying, for example, or at least invention of how to fly and get an understanding of the laws of aerodynamics. Gold being found in California or Alaska, oil in Turner Valley and Leduc in Alberta. All of these things were enormous changes for the local areas or for the world. The discovery or the invention of the atomic bomb was an enormous defining moment for mankind. So today we see the great forces working all over the world, and these forces are working in order to control either people or an area or beliefs or economies. You can take the force of Islam, a billion human beings, if 10% of them, and really the teaching of Islam is that they believe the whole world should be Islamic, and many are devoted to that. If 10% are devoted to that, you have 100 million who are devoted to the spread and the takeover by Islam. Christianity has the same thought patterns, and certainly did have in the past, and it was also spread by warfare, but it also has the thought pattern that it should be the force that guides this world. There's a large push, especially in Europe, towards secularism, where God is out of the picture and it's a secular world, that you sort of disassociate God from man's doings and man's ways in this world. Canada seems to be moving strongly in that direction as well. Not so much in the United States. There's powerful moves towards socialism. And of course we know that recently the stopping or falling of communism changed things as a defining moment. But these forces are still there. And then there's a very strong force of capitalism, which is coming out of the United States basically and being in a sense shown to the whole world as to say, this is what you want. But capitalism isn't pushed in the same way that others would be where they come to ideologies. China would like to be a major player in the world. And it has its own set of beliefs and ideologies. India is another with its own religion and set of beliefs. So as these forces sort of all work together, from time to time there are defining moments that change things in the world and change them in such a way that they really never would be the same again. The fall of Rome would have been one of those things. And so many points that you can think about in history where great changes take place. We do live, though, in a different world today than we lived in 50 years ago or even 20 years ago. It has changed unbelievably since the Second World War. No one would have ever dreamt that what is happening today really is going to, would have happened. In many, many areas, the world, for example, has become aware that everybody else is there. Not each person has, but the awareness of other human beings in the world, for example, I'm speaking here today, it's entirely possible that someone in Europe could be listening, or someone in Australia if they're up in the middle of the night, and places like that. So we're so interconnected now, it's changed in that way, where in a lifetime you wouldn't think of even going to Australia or to the Far East. Till 1970, people hardly traveled anywhere. You'd have to go by ship, or a very long trip, you'd hardly travel. Now, soldiers did, of course, in the war. But tourism and flying in jets and so on and so forth really found its own around the 70s and on that span of time. Without a doubt, though, when you look at these enormous forces and pressures that are molding and shaping society, they are, in a way, non-physical forces. They're mental forces. Religion is a mental thing. It's in people's heads and it's in their minds. The concept of secularism, socialism, capitalism, all of these are mental things. These are non-physical things which are the driving force. They're in the minds of human beings. It comes out of the minds of human beings and travels forth from there. And that is why the important concept and questions we ask ourselves has to do with the mind and the way humans think. And so I've titled this sermon, Me, Myself, and I. The reason I've done that is that's the way humans think. First and foremost, in the minds of all human beings, is the self. Political decisions are made depending on whether or not they are good or bad for the nations involved. And that's why the whole world thinks that the United States wants oil, and that's the only reason that they're in Iraq. Now, they may be correct up to a point. The United States wants to continue its high level of capitalism. They want to continue its high lifestyle, and others want to continue their lifestyle, whatever it may be. And of course, none of them are godly peoples and nations. There are different ways that you can express this thought or this title. I've chosen Me, Myself, and I. Another one could be greed and self-indulgence. That's another way, greed and self-indulgence. Because that's the way human beings tend to think. Now, greed may be more for a personal thing, but there's other factors involved, even if it is the spread of a religion. A lot of people believe by dying for their religion, they go straight to paradise. That's a selfish motive. That's a purely selfish motive. They'll get a higher position and place in an office in paradise. Another possible topic or way of expressing this topic is instant gratification for the self. Instant gratification. And that's the world we have sort of slunk into, where gratification is something people want right away, the sooner the better, and the more the merrier. What we should know is that this is the way it's always been. This type of thinking has existed since Adam and Eve. It has manifested itself differently. There's nothing new, the Bible tells us, under the sun, but the circumstances are new. Although the thought pattern isn't new, the circumstances are new. One of the kind of circumstances that is different is that there's more than 6 billion human beings on the face of the earth. You know, generations ago, up to even 100 or so years ago, less than that, if you were having trouble somewhere, you could move somewhere else and there would be no one there. Many of you have parents, or even yourselves, came to this part of Canada and got a piece of land free of charge and a horse and a plow and said, go at it, because there was nobody there and you could have a homestead. I think Irvin and Gladys may have done that. Or, you know, this was a short time ago, 50, 60, 70 years ago. You could have had a piece of land free of charge. Just please go and develop this land. That doesn't happen anymore. This world is now getting full. Well, at least certainly a lot more people are here than there were before, more than 6 billion. So the earth is fully inhabited with nowhere to go when you think of what it used to be like. A second huge change is that technology has advanced. It's advanced so rapidly, if anything, it's going faster than ever before. And technology has advanced and is advancing so rapidly that it is overwhelming human beings. It's absolutely overwhelming to us, and we don't understand how to handle it. A third area of enormous difference is that the education level of the average person in most countries has risen dramatically. At the turn of the century, a lot of people here in Canada signed their land grants by an X. They couldn't write their name, couldn't read or write. And now you have to look hard to find someone who cannot read or write. Schooling and education is, in all of the Western democracies and many other lands, it is something which is considered essential in many, many lands. Now, there are areas of the world where children cannot go to school and where they die of starvation and all those things. We do know that. But in the world that is moving ahead and doing things and creating defining moments for mankind, these points that I've given, and others as well, are certainly strong points and pushes in what is occurring and happening. We do know and understand from the scriptures that we live in a world in which Satan is considered the god of this earth. So there is a force of evil that actually controls, is allowed to control the functions and things that are going on in the world. And all of the mindsets that we find in this world are not from God, except those that belong to His chosen people. They are from this other source. It's important for us to realize that. And that's where this concept of me, myself, and I comes from. That's where the whole movement of self-gratification finds its roots. Let's go back to the book of Isaiah, and we can look at the root cause of the difficulties of this world and how that then needs to be changed, and how it affects us, how it affects you and me. And to know that this has been present for a very long time, Isaiah 14 begins talking about it. And we'll just look at the first few verses and a few other verses in between. But in that chapter. In Isaiah 14, verse 1, it says, "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, and will still choose Israel and settle them in their own land." Now that is something the Israelis today read, the Jews read that, and they believe, well, this is God settling us in our land. Well, it hasn't yet happened, because the 10 tribes of Israel are still lost. And the only ones there are even parts of the Jews. There's more Jews living in New York than the about 3.5 or 4 million living in Israel. So this has not yet happened. This is therefore a future time where God will resettle Israel in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them. Today, the strangers are against them. Everyone around there is anti-Israeli. The strangers will be joined with them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. So obviously this is a future time where people in that land will turn to the house of Jacob, because the house of Jacob will be worshiping the true God. And everyone will know that the true God has brought these people back and put them in their land, and He's protecting them. So if they want blessings, they better get to be friends with these people of God. The people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the lands of the Lord. They will make them as captive whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. Now, obviously, this cannot be the rule of slavery, the rule of beating and imprisonments and so on and so forth. This has to be a godly thing, a godly way. And God's even description of slavery is far different than what we see today. That's not the point I'm making, though. It shall come to pass, verse 3, in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve. And everyone knows that, for example, the Jewish people have been persecuted, it seems, almost forever since they've come into existence. Certainly they've been persecuted for the last 2,500 years, everywhere they go. So this is talking now about a future time, but at the same time, it's explaining how this all came about. Verse 4 says, "You will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon." Now, when God speaks of Satan and the power of the god of this earth, He often likens him to a worldly king. And this is what He's doing here. But, of course, the attitude and the thoughts pass over to the worldly kings, too, because the worldly kings are just like this. They think the same. Because Satan influences the thoughts of human beings, so human beings think the same way that this arch enemy of God thinks. And they say, "How the oppressor has ceased, the golden city has ceased, the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, he who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he who ruled the nations in anger is persecuted and no one hinders. The whole world is at rest and quiet. They burst forth into singing. The history of this world is one of almost continual warfare, misery, suffering, hunger, and depravity." When you look at the history of mankind, there have been only short periods of time where this hasn't been the case. And certainly we can say Canada is one place where for about 200 years it's been pretty peaceful. It's been marvelous living in this land. Now, we were in the First and Second World Wars and lost tens of thousands of young men over there, but the war wasn't here so much. But wherever we look in this world, whether it is in the Far East or in Africa or South America, in Europe, the theaters of war have visited these areas, it seems, in an ongoing manner now since virtually the beginning. But the time will come, it says, that he who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, it just seems it was always a determination to damage and injure mankind. That was Satan. He who ruled the nations in anger and is persecuted, no one hinders. The whole world is not yet in this stage, but it will be at rest and quiet and breaking forth into singing. And that's the way it has to be or become ultimately, but it's not that way now. And human beings serve this great king of Babylon. They look to him for directions, and they function according to his rules. The cedars of Lebanon saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us. That's just a way of expressing that since this evil force was taken away, they too then were not damaged. The whole earth, in other words, was no longer being polluted, was no longer being abused or destroyed in different ways. By simple things like cutting down trees, but also by the various ways that we use the atomic energy, the rivers, the streams, the farms, and so on. So all of this was Satan, the god of this world, doing this. And maybe we can just keep your finger here, and let's go for a moment to 2 Corinthians, so we can remind ourselves of this fact. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And keep your finger in Isaiah, because we will come back to the book of Isaiah. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in the first verse, Paul says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we've renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestations of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, what Paul is saying here is that's the way it always was when he was a Pharisee. Before he came to understand truth, he was working craftily. He says, I scrambled over guys who were better than I was in order to reach the top. And in organizations today, whether it is religious organizations or political organizations, those things still happen. There are either physical or mental corpses laying all over the place from those who have managed to scramble over everyone and reach the top. But he says in verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are dying, who are perishing. And so not everyone does understand, and not everyone therefore is responsible. A person is not responsible until God opens their mind to understand. Then they become responsible. Those whose minds, it says in verse 4, they're perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So these people are blinded and don't understand and they don't see. And they're trying to do perhaps even something that they consider to be good. And yet the method that they use to do it is not good. It's force. It's violence. It's suppressing other people and creating problems and difficulties for others. And he goes on saying, though, that we, and he's explaining his change, we, that is God's people, he and Paul, then said that he changed now. He's not going to be like that anymore. He says in verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, boasting and bragging, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Now that's a whole mouthful. For Paul is expressing what a minister is to be, and ultimately what a child of God is to be. It's not the same as being a president, where you're in charge with a gavel almost, or an axe, or a hammer in your hand. A servant of God, that is to say, the greatest servant of God, is to be a bondservant to the people whom God chooses. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We're physical, we're human, we make mistakes, we forget things. You know, we're just people. So we have this treasure. This great treasure of truth and of a way of life and a thought process and an example to follow and a book in our hands in earthen vessels. As you get older, your eyes aren't so good anymore. You can't read so much so well. You don't hear so well. All kinds of things begin happening. But we have it that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. And humanly speaking, when humans reach positions of power, things change. They change to become people who believe the power is of themselves. If you speak to German people who lived in Germany when Hitler first came in power, he was a benefactor to those people. He brought those people, gave them self-respect, brought the people out of depression and financially into something good, designed things like the Volkswagen, the people's car for the people, one in every garage and all those things. But he changed. And he soon began to believe that he could do and knew everything better than anybody else. The war started with France, for example, and he said, well, take the army through the Ardennes forest. And the generals of the army said, you can't take an army through the Ardennes forest. You can't take a modern militarized army with tanks through the Ardennes forest. Hitler says, you do it. Okay, because they had the big Maginot Line there, if you've read history. And so he counteracted every thought of his trained generals. They went through the Ardennes forest and won the war in 2 weeks flat. France is finished. No general could ever go against his decision after that. And Hitler's thoughts of himself just rose and rose. He couldn't make a mistake. And of course he made all kinds of mistakes. And then he changed and he became a very evil leader. So he says here, Paul is saying, we have the treasure in earthen vessels. That means that we too, God's people, we're human. We need to be careful of the thoughts that we have and the way we think of even ourselves and how we process the truths that we have. But always remembering that the excellence of power has to be from God and not of the self. We are hard pressed on every side, he said, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. So he's explaining and expressing. But Satan is the god of this world, is the point that we want to make there. And we can't function his way. That's what Paul is saying. We don't function like I used to, Paul says, Satan's way. I've got to function in a different way. Let's go back now to Isaiah 14. In Isaiah 14, we read about this being, this Satan, this Lucifer. In verse 12, he says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. You know, sometimes nations began with pretty good thoughts. You know, they maybe had something in mind which was, like you read the Constitution of the United States, it's marvelous. The things, the founding principles, the common law of England, they're marvelous sets of laws based on the scriptures. Those were the intentions of human beings. They were very, very good. But with time, Satan seems to have been able to twist those things and change them, even when there are good intentions. Rome was founded by hard-working farmers with honesty and family lives and so on, which they were promoting. And that's why it was successful to start off with. But it changed and became corrupt. And Satan gets in there then. You who weakened the nations, you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregations on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And when Lucifer said five times, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, he sinned. He sinned, and the thought patterns changed from if God wills, or within the will of God, to I, me, myself, and I. That's how Lucifer thought and sinned and became Satan. That's the way he thinks now. And his objective is, I shall be like the Most High. It's an interesting objective, isn't it? Because it is the promise that God gives to human beings, that they will be like him. It's an interesting objective that Lucifer says, I will be like the Most High. But his methodology was me, himself. I was the one that was going to do it. And he made the world, if you jump down to verse 17, you made the world, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the houses of the prisoners. So Lucifer, Satan, is behind the wars of this world, the confusion, the misunderstandings, and the evil that we see. The ultimate goal is for himself, and he hates human beings. He hates them, but he does use them. His ultimate goal, this is Satan's ultimate goal, these five I wills, he wants to be above all and everybody else. Do you remember he promised Jesus Christ power and authority over cities? But of course it was always, if you worship me. So under his control. So as long as he was going to be number one, everybody else could be number two, right down to number 6 billion. So he was plotting and scheming and using politics and power and influence, false promises and threats to gain his end. That's how Satan functioned. Even the promises he made to Jesus Christ, he wouldn't have kept them. He was a good politician, made lots of promises and doesn't keep them. once he gets in power. Human governments and individuals are driven by the same desires. If you think about it a little bit, what's occurred and happened, they're driven by the same desires. If you had, for example, Saddam Hussein, if he loved his people, the children there wouldn't be starving. They wouldn't be lacking medical supplies, because the income is pretty substantial in Iraq. But it goes into Saddam Hussein's bank, first of all, and then into the military, and those who keep him in power, they get paid. And the children are allowed to die and starve. Of course, the blame is given somewhere else. Human governments and individuals are driven by the same desires and the same driving force, and you and I need to be careful because we are human. And we too have, sometimes, those thoughts going through our mind. How do I attain this, that, and the other thing? And we plot and scheme and plan, or we can plot and scheme and plan. It's difficult not to do that. It's difficult not to try to figure out how you can do something or be in grace and favor. I can remember once years ago when we had a new director coming into Canada in the church, in the previous association. I got phone calls from at least three or four young ministers saying, how does he like his reports done? You know, how would you like us to call him, and how often would you like us to get in touch with him, and all these things, because they want, you know, they wanted to know which side of the bread the butter was on and make sure they were on that side. And mercy and justice and truth and all the good things didn't matter as much as being in favor of somebody else. And that's unfortunate. It's very unfortunate when a human being loses the moral high ground or the principles that we ought to live by, regardless of what others think and say. Let's go to the book of 2 Timothy, and we can read the way that human beings have become. And I have to say that when I was a child, this world was a lot better place to grow up in than it is now. We're frightened for our children nowadays, but it wasn't that way when I was a child. The whole town looked after you. You did something wrong, you know, and others would correct you. Gently, sometimes give you a kick in the pants. The younger men. 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us what is happening in the minds of human beings. Oops, I got 2 Thessalonians, excuse me. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Know this, that in the last days, perilous or dangerous times will come. The reason is that men will be lovers of themselves. Me, myself, and I. You read the newspapers. Read articles. Everywhere you look, at that theme keeps coming up and coming up and coming up. And it destroys families. It stops commitments. How can you be committed to one mate for the rest of your life? Or sacrifice yourself for your children? People don't want children nowadays. Put them off until they're 40 years old because they don't want them. They interfere with their lifestyle, interfere with their travels around the world and all these other things. Men will be lovers of themselves, and of course it means women too, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, from such people turn away. These are individuals that think of themselves first. And that's the way it's becoming in this world. As long as I'm okay, it doesn't matter where anyone else is. So the interest is the self first. And the human mind has adopted this inflowing pressure from Satan. The mind of Satan, I will, I want. And of course, we sometimes, because we love our children, help it along because we tend to spoil them and give them what they want as quickly as possible in our age and society. Let's go to the Old Testament once again now to Ezekiel. Ezekiel, and we'll see how this parallel is placed between humans and Satan once again. In Ezekiel chapter 28, there's some interesting statements that are made here once again. Ezekiel 28 and in verse 2, Ezekiel writes under inspiration from God, "A son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God." Now here Satan is going to be reflected as the king of Tyre and somewhat to the, as a prince of Tyre, but a ruler. And the thoughts then, the thought patterns of Satan infiltrate right back down into the individuals ultimately. "Because your heart is lifted up, you begin thinking that you are God, you might say. And think of how many humans have done that. the house of Caesar, for example. Bonaparte Napoleon, for example. Instead of allowing the Pope to crown him, he took the crown and put it on his own head. And of course, the kings of Europe had this diamond on top of their crowns to show them that I am here because God put me here. God's given me this rule and this control. Many have obtained total control over others, the pharaohs of Egypt and so on. Humans dictate what pleases God. Humans will tell you what pleases God. Instead of saying, this is what God says, humans will interpret it and tell you what pleases God. Some humans think throwing children into a burning fire pleased God, and Israel went along with it. The digging up mummies of little children who were sacrificed in the mountains of the Andes to please God. Women were thrown into the volcanoes of Hawaii to please God. And on it goes by the definitions of humans. A jihad pleases God. Who says so? Does God's voice come from heaven and say jihad pleases God? No. It's a human voice you hear. A human voice and human thoughts. Your heart is lifted up. You say, I am a God. I sit in the seat of gods in the midst of the seas. Yet you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god. Remember what Isaiah said, I will be like him? That's what Lucifer wanted. Why did he ever come to think that? Whatever could cause him to think he could be like God? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. However, God does say to humans, you can be like me. And maybe the first time Lucifer heard that, he says, hold it. What about me? Why can't I be like you? Though you set your heart as the heart of God, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There's no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and understanding, you've gained riches for yourself. So people have politically moved ahead and did various things for themselves. I'm not going to read all of this, but jumping down to verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. And that's the way of Lucifer, the way of Satan, who became Lucifer, and the way of human beings. It's the way of human beings. Individuals do this. Success, adulation, power seems to lift a person up. And a person of God is in danger when that happens to them. I do not believe that King David would ever have sinned had his mind not been on self-gratification. He certainly wasn't doing Bathsheba a favor. It was self. Me, myself, and I. And Satan was influencing the mind of King David even at that point. Let's go to the book of Revelation, where we can see that this world, too, will be in the future, since we've seen Isaiah being a future prophesied point. The future, which is just around the corner, will be driven by the same kind of pressures that have always been there. Me, myself, and I. Greed and fulfillment, power, lust for control. You know, when you're terribly rich, it isn't money you need anymore. If you can, you know, who was it? Scrooge McDuck, that used to dive into his gold and money and roll around in it and so on. That doesn't do you any good. When you're filthy rich, the only other thing that counts is power. Absolute control. People rolling red carpets up for you, you know, and bowing down to you and so on. Revelation chapter 13 expresses this political beast that rises up also seeking power. And the more that is given, the more he will want. And that's it's under the guise perhaps of bringing peace, under the guise of freedom, under the guise of whatever, because that's always the guise to say, we want control and you'll be happier. Give us control, you'll be happier. Revelation 13, verse 1, I stood on the sand of the sea. I saw a beast rising out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads 10 a blasphemous name. And this beast, of course, was given power by Satan, was put together by Satan, and now being led by Satan, with the ultimate purpose of Satan of destroying the world. Now, the beast doesn't think so. The beast thinks that he's going to be in control and have power, have all the kingdoms of this world. He doesn't realize what Satan's mind is like in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Verse 2, now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And these parts of animals, the leopard and the bear and the lion, all depict nations that existed and were controlled by Satan in the past. Whether it was Greece and Rome and Medo-Persian empires, but they were controlled by Satan and Babylon in the past to do his work and his dirty work. And God allowed that to happen. So he is once again going to be involved controlling similarly the same nations or parts of them, seems like parts of them, all wrapped up into one, which is the beast. He's given his power, his throne, and great authority from Satan to this beast power. I saw the head. I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all of the world marveled and followed the beast. So people see this power, and it's sort of, you know, it's like a magnet. It attracts people. Young people want to be a part of this movement and part of this power. And you know, sometimes it's given to you in the form of something which is very good. We spoke to a lady when we were in Germany when I pastored the churches in Salzburg in particular, a lady who was one of the hand-picked, hand-selected breeding machines for the Aryan race. She was tall, blue eyes, and attractive young woman, and she was told, you will produce for the Aryan race. And so girls were selected across the country and told how marvelous they were and outstanding and all this kind of a thing, and they began to believe it. And the young men were put into youth camps in the mountains in the south of Munich there, in the youth camps. And they were told that they were taught high moral standards and stuff. There wasn't any, you know, drinking and carousing. They were taught that the moral standards of the country had to be uplifted and prostitution was stopped and the family would be built and so on and so forth. But under the, you know, it sounded very, very good. And when the control was complete, then all of a sudden the twists and the changes came. Then people resisted, and you had to stop the resistance. And then on and on it went until we knew what happened, of course. And that's what will happen once again in this world. It's always happened. Rome started off pretty good when you read the history of the Roman Empire. And it turned and twisted and became an evil thing which everybody hated and everyone resisted. People are beginning to hate the United States now because the thought's being put into their minds that they are the warmongers. And so people do resist these things. Verse 4, they worshipped this dragon who gave the authority to the beast. You can get rich this way. You can get things. You can get places. They want positions. They want power. Our young people migrate to the United States. Why? They can get more money, more position, more place, more stuff from the United States living there. People from all over the world, you know, migrate to the United States. Just give me a job over there. Saying, who is like the beast, who is able to make war with him? So this was a huge military might, and when you get a huge military power like that, people come from all over the world to become part of the armies. The armies of Rome and the armies of Napoleon had people from all over the world joining them. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundations of the earth. So this power which is going to rise is truly an evil power, but it doesn't seem like an evil power at first. It seems like something which everyone would benefit from. And trade goes up and opportunities come and education is there and jobs are offered and all these various things will be given. Verse 12 says, he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, who causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. So nations, complete nations, can be seduced into giving their power over if there's something in it for them. You know, nations and humans, individuals, function on this me, myself, and I. The question is, what's in there for me, for us as a nation, or for me? Listen to the words that have recently been said about Western Canada, Alberta. We want to get out of Canada. Why? Well, because we make more money. We have got the wealth. We are rich. We don't need that, and so on and so forth. Same things that were said out about on the other side of Canada as well. And it's an astonishing thing when you contemplate the way that self-interest drives nations and drives people, drives individuals. And that self-interest is what started with Satan and drove Satan. You know, if you just read some literature and some magazines here, for example, I've got just a couple of Reader's Digest, a little article on RD Living. Could your marriage survive an affair, they say. But when you read the points, it says here the more than 30% of Canadians cheat on their mates, it says, but marriage and the family, family therapist Ann Evans of Vancouver, who counseled a couple for 25 years, says, if you know the reasons, then you can do a lot of, if you know the reasons they do, it can save a lot of potential heartache. So if you know why your mate cheats, it saves a lot of heartache. But you know, it's an interesting thing. She says, here are these reasons. Number one is lack of commitment. In other words, you're more interested in yourself than in commitment to your family or to your wife or to your children. Another one is unrealistic expectations. People want more than they can ever get. A need for revenge, a cry for help, midlife blues, or the birth of a child. These are the things that break up marriages. Every one of these things are self-oriented. I'm the one that's suffering. Why should I? Where's my payoff in all of this? Every one of these are self-oriented. And she goes on to say, when individuals in a couple have a greater commitment to the self rather than to us. Alberta seceding. Greater commitment to Alberta than to Canada. Nations are going against United Nations. Greater commitment to their nation than to the world as a whole. There's an article in the Time magazine called Collateral Damage, which expresses the with the war against Saddam, which has already claimed three prominent victims. And of course, it's the problems between France and Germany and the United States. When French President Jacques Chirac and German Chancellor Gerhard Schröder, hoping to refurbish their creaking axis, pledged to join forces against the American-led war, the other European nations were not amused. For now, you can say goodbye to Europe speaking with one voice. And that's been their aim and objective now for decades. You can say goodbye to Europe speaking with one voice and score that round 18-2. Because when the common market in Europe voted as to where they stood, 18 were for the United States, 2 were against. That is France and Germany. But these are not little guys. France and Germany are the big powers in the European Union. So France and Germany got their revenge immediately. Again, you see the self-interest. You mean you're not listening to me? I'm not the powerful one? So when they wanted to have, which is under the NATO agreement, protection for Turkey if it's invaded, France and Germany said no. France and Germany, the revenge came swiftly. When the United States asked NATO to start planning for the defense of Turkey in the case of an Iraqi attack, Berlin and Paris retaliated with a veto. Goes on to say in this article, so just showing you that politics are driven by the self and greed and individuals wanting the self. Whatever the murky compromise may be, the message was deadly. The alliance is now ad hoc and a la carte. Out goes the all for one and one for all rule that was at the very heart of NATO. The new motto is some for one and some of the time. History's longest lived alliance deserves a grander death than to be done in by pique and spite. It says, what is a sad twist is United States and German relations have taken, twinned by enduring mutual interest. The United States trying to control the power of Russia, Germany wanting financial and industrial help from the United States and trade partners. They were working together very nicely for the last 40 years or so. The Federal Republic and the United States used to be the two cornerstones of the Atlantic Alliance. Alas, no more. For reasons perhaps not fully fathomed by Schröder himself, the Chancellor moved from injury last year when he began to rail against the United States adventurism and against war as an option to insurrection this year when he threatened to vote against the United States in the United Nations Security Council. What began as a desperate ploy to save his sinking electoral campaign, and it worked, has now escalated into barely masked antagonism towards the United States. Schröder seems to be like a man on a mission to stop the war altogether with the French, Russians, and Chinese. So it's just an interesting way of reading when you understand what drives these nations and these people is the self. Schröder spoke out against the United States a year or so ago because he was in an election he wanted to win. I remember being in Germany and heard his comments. And so he was re-elected. That was self. Now he wants Germany to be the dominant force in Europe. And they were making noises about not, and there's reasons for it, about not going into war. Germany has made a pledge they will never send their soldiers outside of the borders of Germany. They made a pledge after the Second World War. They lost so many of their young men. A whole generation was wiped out. So they do not want to send their young men outside of the borders of Germany. But that will change in time. The Bible says they will become unwillingly doing the things that they're designed to do ultimately. But the point is, it is still self. Now, if we get to the individuals, and here's where we now should come to focus, because we can't do anything about the ways of this world, but you can do something about yourself. So when we get down to individuals, let's go to the book of Philippians. We're going to start a little Bible study on the book of Philippians today, but it's a marvelous book which Paul wrote to people whom he deeply loved. And in chapter 2 of the book of Philippians, Paul is explaining God's way, a way which is foreign to this world, to the leaders of this world, and to individuals in this world. It's foreign to them because this world has followed the lead of Lucifer, the lead of Satan. I want, I will, I will. And God's people need to break off from that. We need to understand what God says and break off from that. That's one of the reasons that one of the first things Jesus did as far as leaving an enduring and lasting legacy to his disciples, one of the first things he did was to wash their feet. And he said, do so to each other. You wash the other person's feet. That's a humiliating thing for a human being to do. Most people would shy away from that. I'm not going to wash somebody else's feet. But that's what God says to do, because there's a lesson in there, you see. There's a lesson in there because this is totally contrary to how Satan functions and how this world functions. To really care about the other person. To care about the other person as much as you care about yourself. Love your neighbor as you love yourself is the teaching of the Bible. It's the contradiction to Satan's teaching and to Lucifer's way. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But that's the way this world is. Selfish ambition and conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Now that doesn't mean that you put yourself down in the mud and say, oh, I'm no good for anything and I can't do anything and do all those things. No, that's absolutely wrong. It just means that you do respect yourself, but you don't forget to respect the other person too. And when you take a bowl of water and a towel and kneel down in front of somebody else and wash their feet, you're saying that. You're saying, I respect you as a human being. I respect you as a person who thinks and who has needs and feelings as I have, and you hurt and you laugh and you cry like I do. And maybe we can get to know each other better and walk together. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Politics is driven by self. First and foremost, it's self. Even if it is just being powerful, the number one. The United States is trying to preserve its trade and economic influence around the world, its way of life. That's what they're trying to do. But look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's God's way of doing things. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And here is the bombshell, you might say. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Not one of saying, I will, I will, I will, I will. Who it says, being in the form of God, he already was in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So Jesus Christ showed, not just said, but showed God's way of functioning and living. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And Jesus Christ took a towel and kneeled down before these 12 disciples, 11, well, Jesus was still there, 12, and washed their feet, dried them off with a towel. They were so shocked they didn't want him to do it. They were amazed. They were speechless. And he was teaching them something. A hard lesson to learn. a lesson which went against what they were like. They were still carnal. James and John said they wanted to be in the right and left-hand side of Jesus Christ. That's from Satan. That's not from God. See, Jesus said, you don't even know what you're asking. But to be like God is something which God offers. To be like him. That which Satan wants is something which God offers, provided it's done his way. Provided it's not done with carnal human thinking or with Satan's thinking. So Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also highly exalted him and has given him the name which is above every name. That the name, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of those in heaven, of those in earth, of those under the earth. That's what Satan wanted. That's what Lucifer wanted. That's what Jesus got. But he got it because he did it God's way, with God's thinking. And that same gift of a position and a place and a service of God, where this whole world will truly be helped, is offered to God's people, provided they too are willing to wash somebody else's feet. Provided they too are not driven by self-interest above all things. If we go to chapter 3 of Philippians, and in verse 17, Paul says, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. So there are people of God, who do make a wonderful pattern for others to follow. And the disciples had to learn to be that pattern. Paul became that pattern. Peter learned that as well. For many walk, and this is the sad part, he's talking now about church people. Many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, that's selfishness, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. And so if there is a thinking pattern where a person is trying to jockey for position and trying to make sure that he butters the right piece of bread and so on, to get in a place of position, that person is wrong. That person is being seduced by Satan's way, and Satan can and does seduce this world. Our citizenship, in verse 20 it says, is in heaven, for which we also eagerly wait for the Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. To want eternal life and to want to be like God is not wrong. It's a gift which God gives. It's something he offers. It's something we should look to as a marvelous possibility. A marvelous possibility that perhaps we should be like that. Nothing to shy away from. It's what Lucifer wanted, but he didn't go about it the right way. And God wants to give it to his children, provided they go about it the right way. Satan offers instant gratification, power, and cities. And some people get that for a while, but they lose their eternal life in the process. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is again Paul writing. One of the interesting things in the books that Paul wrote, if you sort of look at them all together, there are themes that appear almost in every book. You know, just a little theme that's here and there and there. And you put them all together and you comprehend what he is saying. But 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 19, Paul's talking about what he went through. He says, verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 9, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. So he is saying, by being a servant, you do gain. By loving people, they will love you back. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law towards God, but under law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Paul was not working to become a great man. He was working to help human beings, help those people. That was his driving force, that I might be able to save some. So he's doing it for others. Verse 23 says, I do this for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. So Paul also wanted that goal and that objective, but together with those people. I had a conversation with one of my friends who plays hockey with me, an older man, born-again Christian. He says, about the problems in the world, he says, well, I don't care about anybody else as long as I make it. Of course, he's talking about going to heaven, making it to heaven. And I said, you know, I said, Willie, you're wrong. You're wrong there. If you are the only one that wants to make it, you won't be there. You've got to want everybody else to make it. That's what Paul says. I may be a partaker of it with you. Paul wants everybody else to be there. He even said, I'd give up eternal life if I knew all of Israel would have it. What an attitude that he expressed here. And then he goes on to say in verse 27, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest I've preached when I've preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. He didn't want that to happen. So he's just showing that he also worked on himself to make sure that he was going to be in the very family of God. In the book of Titus, there's a statement made here as well about the ministry of God. And I know that Paul was quite happy, you know, when people were preaching, even if they were preaching for vanity and pride and all those things, but it wasn't right. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I'm sorry, did I say 1 Corinthians? Did I say that? I'm in Titus, sorry. Got my eyeball on the wrong scripture. Titus chapter 1 and verse 7. Here's what he says about a minister. A bishop must be blameless as a steward of God and not self-willed. That's a real problem for some. It's a real problem for some of the ministers, because they've got to fight that all the time, especially if they've got talent, especially if they're handsome, especially if they've got all the things that I don't have, but, you know, if they really realize how brilliant they are and how wonderful speakers they are and so on and so forth, you begin to pat yourself on the back, and everybody else pats you on the back too, and pretty soon you begin thinking that you must be special. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable and a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, and self-controlled. Not me, myself, and I, but control of the self. It's so very important. Let's go back to Luke and see what Jesus expressed here as we wind the sermon down. In the book of Luke, there's an example which sometimes people misunderstand, where Jesus talks about being invited out to a big dinner, and he gives some very, very good advice. He says, when you go into this dinner that you're invited to, he says, take the lower seat. Don't go to the head table right away. Take the lower seat. Luke 14, verse 7. He told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places. I'm not sure if you've ever seen people do that. Sometimes we fall all over ourselves not to choose the best places. You know, we want to have, for example, the potluck, the line to start. Nobody wants to start. You know, I'm telling the teenagers, go for it, because you're going to get yourself and go to a teenage Bible study. But nobody wants to start. And then people say to me, well, come on, Mr. Barron, you should start. And, you know, I don't want to start either. And so we all stand there milling around doing the right thing. I guess it's good. He says in verse 8, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you begin to, with shame, to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, in verse 10, so that when he who invited you comes up, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at a table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. That's God's principle. If we exalt ourselves, then we are following in the footsteps of Satan, of Lucifer, who wanted to and did want to exalt himself. I've given the children a question and answer sheet for the sermon, and I hope that you parents will help them. You know, some people will say they've had a dream from God as to what they should do with their lives. And you know, if you let your mind think long enough about being in power and control, you do begin dreaming about it. If you think long enough about being somebody, you begin dreaming about it too. And sometimes a dream can be misinterpreted as a word from God. We need to be very, very careful about that. God wants to give his people, his chosen people, all of mankind ultimately, every human being, he wants to give them that which Satan says he wants. Let's go to 1 John as a closing scripture. It's remarkable. This is one of the most remarkable books in the Bible, the book of 1 John. I hope that from time to time you just read it for the sake of reading it and getting a good boost, because it's a short book, but it's remarkable. It's absolutely amazing. 1 John chapter 3. Behold, in verse 1, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. You see, God's people cannot be functioning on the me, myself, and I principle that this world functions on. Beloved, now we are the children of God. It's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. That's what Lucifer said in Isaiah 14. I want to be like him. God says, the ultimate destiny of human beings is that they will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So we look at the example of the life of Jesus Christ and try to live that example. It's fine to say, well, somebody else can wash their feet, but if we don't do it ourselves, they're just empty words. And so when the Passover season rolls around, you know, that ought to be a joyful part of it. The lesson is important. It's vital. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. We learn to think as Jesus Christ thinks and as God thinks. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And so we struggle not to sin. We learn the right way of living. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. In him there is no sin. You know, Christ came to this earth to die for mankind, just to lay down his life for the sins of many, so that they would have a chance to be children of God. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor knows him. That is, if you sin willfully and don't struggle and fight with yourself. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. That is of Satan. But it's so much a part of what we are, because we've grown up in this world, that we have to fight it. We have to infuse our thinking with different thoughts. Not the thoughts that have been drummed in by something or somebody else, but by God. For this purpose, in verse 8, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of Satan. And in the world to come, in the kingdom of God, there will no longer be nations making war against nations to spread their ideologies, to spread the thought patterns that are in their minds. Nations will look out for the well-being of other nations. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. He cannot sin because he's been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. It's an amazing thing when you contemplate the difference of how Jesus Christ functioned and worked and how God's people are supposed to function then versus how this world has changed, misinterpreted all of that, misunderstood it. And that difference is the difference between being a child of God and a child of Satan. And the ultimate result will be that those who walk the way of Jesus Christ, in God's way, will receive eternal life, and they will be like God. That's what he says, what Satan wanted originally and will never ever have, because he went me, myself, and I. And you and I need to do it differently. So let's be about doing things the way Jesus Christ taught.